The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Well, I do, on a very serious note, want to thank you for being with us for what I'm sure will prove to be a very informative evening. And it is indeed, after much anticipation, that I am delighted to introduce the moderator for tonight's debate, Dr. Larry Spargimino. Let's welcome Dr. Spargimino.
Thank you, Kenneth. Greetings to all. Your presence at debate 98 this evening shows that truth matters to you, and I think that's very commendable. We appreciate our two participants and their willingness to take part in this debate. I will save time by not reading the biographical sketches which you have in your program, but I will say that both of these men are internationally known, and they have made significant contributions to the cause of Christ. Since the earliest of times, individuals have publicly debated important issues. The debate format is very important. It motivates the participants to do their best. It also helps the audience to hear both sides of these important issues and therefore to think about these matters in a very informed and intelligent manner. Our debate format is designed to help bring that about. Each participant will have minutes to make their opening statements, and then they will have the opportunity to question each other. Now, just a word about how we decided which participant would go first. It was by the toss of a coin witnessed by three individuals at WHCB Radio. At the conclusion of part one, each participant will have an opportunity to give their formal response and summary. We'll then take a 15-minute break and come back for part two of Debate 98. In part two, we will entertain written questions from the audience, and as Brother Hill indicated, there will be two sets of index cards that will be used. It is our desire that you will be encouraged to search the Scriptures. The Bible, of course, is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And we pray that Debate 98 will help each and every one of us to come to a clearer understanding of eschatology and what the Bible says about these matters. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Gary D. Moore and Dave Hunt. Thank you for their lives, for their scholarship, for their commitment to your inerrant word. Thank you for these who have come tonight. And Father, we pray that Debate 98 might not simply be one debate, but that it might be something that would lead to many more discussions, much searching of your word, and a greater understanding of Scripture. Lead us and guide us. And Father, for those who have traveled such great distances, we thank you so much for them. Be with them as they travel back home to their homes. And we pray, Father, that all that is said and done this evening might redound to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His glory, amen. Okay, Brother Hunt, you have 20 minutes in which to make your opening statement, and I believe you'll be coming right here.
Okay, thank you very much, and good evening. My esteemed opponent, Gary DeMar, chose the topic, Are We Living in the Last Days? I said, Gary, John, in his first epistle, declared 1900 years ago, little children, it is now the last time. If it was already the last days then, we must be in the last of the last days now. Unperturbed, Gary explained that he wanted to debate the preterist position against the futurist position. Oh, I said, okay. You see, for the preterist, almost nothing is future. Nearly every prophecy in the Bible has already happened. Even the last days are in the past. They lasted about 40 years and ended in A.D. 70. You're worried about Armageddon? Forget it. There's no such thing. And what you thought was Armageddon already happened. For 1900 years, we've been in the millennium, which could last thousands more. Satan is locked up, in case you hadn't noticed it. Jesus is presently reigning over this earth, in case you hadn't noticed that. The church is in the process of taking over the world, and everything has been steadily improving since A.D. 70. The historians and media just don't report it properly. In fact, we're already in the new heavens and new earth. Isn't it great? We'll look at four foundational principles of preterism. First of all is their theory that Israel was excommunicated in AD 70. National Israel is finished. The church is now Israel. On the contrary, here are just a few of the dozens of verses which clearly state that God's covenant with the nation of Israel is everlasting. God said to Abraham, quote, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee for an everlasting covenant. I will give unto thee and unto thy seed all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession." Genesis 17, 7 through 8. "And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me and said, I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." Genesis 48, 3 through 4. "David said, For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever." 2 Samuel 7, 24. There are also the many promises concerning the throne of David, which the Messiah would one day occupy in Jerusalem, ruling over Israel restored to her land. 1 Kings 2:45 says, quote, "The throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Isaiah 9:7 says the coming Messiah will rule upon the throne of David even forever. In confirmation of these promises, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Thou shalt bring forth a son, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." Luke 1:31 through 33. Though she broke the first covenant, God promised a new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. This important prophecy is ignored entirely in Gary's book, Last Days Madness. Quote, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive and remember their sin no more." The promise is also made that Israel as a nation will never cease to exist. The next few verses say, quote, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, if these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Unquote. As long as the universe exists, Israel remains a nation under God's care. The next few verses declare, quote, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city," that's Jerusalem, "shall be built to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." Unquote. This same permanent restoration of Jerusalem and of Israel is foretold in Ezekiel 39, Zechariah 13 and 14, and many other scriptures, none of which are even mentioned in Last Days Madness. Yes, Israel sinned grievously and was cast out of her land, but the Bible is filled with promises of her restoration. Gary quotes many scriptures about God's judgment coming upon Israel, but he ignores the promises of restoration and fails to give even one verse to support the theory that Israel would be excommunicated. The Bible repeatedly says that Israel will be judged, but not destroyed, and that the Lord will finally rescue her from those who seek to destroy her. Consider Jeremiah 30, 7 through 11, quote, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, it's a time yet to come, but he shall be saved out of it. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." Unquote. The preterist claim that Israel is finished flies in the face of numerous such clear promises that God will not make a full end of Israel. Zephaniah and other prophets speak with one voice concerning the future permanent restoration of Israel. In Amos 9, God says, quote, "I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall be no more pulled up out of their land, which I have given unto them." There are scores of such promises that God has obligated himself to fulfill. In his entire book, Gary never mentions these promises of God's protection and restoration of Israel. Gary's statement on page 256 that, quote, "God rejected his once covenanted people flies in the face of the many declarations by God Himself that His covenant with Israel is everlasting. Preterism makes God a covenant-breaking liar. Since the prophesied final judgment upon the nations attacking Israel and her complete restoration have not yet happened, they must still be future. I'm a futurist, not a preterist. Secondly, for the preterist, Christ supposedly returned in A.D. 70. In John 14, 1 through 6, Christ said He was going away to His Father's house in many mansions, and, quote, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also," unquote, in his entire book. All Gary says about this key passage is that the Father's house is heaven. He quotes 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17, quote, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord," unquote. He then states, quote, "This verse says nothing about a rapture, either pre, mid, or post-tribulational." Well, it doesn't say anything about the gospel either, but that doesn't mean the gospel isn't true. And what else could it mean to be caught up to meet Christ in the air and taken to heaven to be forever with Him? Gary concludes, quote, "The entire futurist scenario is based upon unproven assumptions that are read into this text," unquote. On the contrary, all the futurist takes from this passage is exactly what it says, that the dead will be resurrected and that they, together with the living saints, will be caught up to meet Christ and be taken to heaven. That the rapture must precede the second coming is clear. Zechariah 14:6 tells us that when His feet touch the Mount of Olives, as the angels in Acts 1:11 declared would happen, quote, "all the saints," unquote, come with Him. Jude 14:15 agrees, quote, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, that is, a very large number of His saints, to execute judgment upon all," unquote. It doesn't take a genius to realize that if Christ brings all the saints from heaven with Him, He must have taken them up there. That's the rapture, described in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and it must precede Christ's second coming to earth in judgment. Yet Gary says the second coming already took place at A.D. 70. Really? But no one saw Christ. In spite of the promise in Revelation 1:7, quote, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him," unquote. Nor did any saints come with Christ, nor did His feet touch the Mount of Olives. In spite of the promise from the angels in Acts 1 that He would return to the Mount of Olives the same way they saw Him go. Nor did all kindreds of the earth wail because of Him, as Revelation 1:7 declares. There was no wailing outside Israel, and even there, it wasn't in sympathy for Him, but for the suffering they were enduring at the hands of the invading Romans. Says Gary, the Roman armies that destroyed Jerusalem were Christ coming in vengeance to excommunicate Israel, to cut her off completely. Not one verse in the Bible says so. One of the most important prophecies concerning the second coming is found in Zechariah 12 and 13. The context presents many nations coming against Jerusalem to destroy it, and God defending her. In 12:9, God says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." In verses 10 and 11, God says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." Chapter 13 begins, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Clearly, the resurrected Christ, who is God, visibly comes to rescue His people Israel. They recognize Him and repent. Gary says that the looking upon Me, whom they have pierced, happened at Calvary. But at the crucifixion, there were no armies coming against Jerusalem to destroy it, nor was there mourning all over Israel for the one pierced, but rather rejoicing that they had killed Him. Gary says the mourning symbolizes, quote, "the deepest affliction of Jerusalem," unquote, at its destruction in A.D. 70. But the mourning comes at the time they look on the one they pierced, not at the Roman armies. And the mourning comes because God has poured upon Israel the spirit of grace and supplication, and a fountain is then opened to cleanse Israel of sin. Gary declares, only, quote, only when Jesus came to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70 did the apostate Jews of that generation recognize his visitation. Is this a joke? The Jews saw Jesus leading the invading Roman armies? Gary insists that the verb see in the prophecy, every eye shall see him, means to understand. But there's no basis for imagining that the Jews were suddenly smitten with the realization that Jesus was the Christ after all, that he was alive and had returned invisibly in the form of the Roman armies to destroy them. What convoluted twisting of Scripture is required to fit the preterist scheme? The preterist view turns the second coming of Christ into a mockery. Quite clearly, every eye seeing Christ at his second coming, Israel recognizing him as the one they pierced, and a fountain of cleansing being opened for their sin, and all the kindreds of the earth wailing because of him, happened neither at the crucifixion nor in AD 70. It can only be future. Yet this event is one of those things prophesied in the book of Revelation which, quote, must shortly come to pass, unquote. And that brings us to the third foundation of preterism. Their interpretation of the expression shortly, quickly, soon, and this generation. Yes, the book of Revelation is all about things which Christ tells John, quote, must shortly come to pass. And it ends with Christ saying, behold, I come quickly. If Christ didn't fulfill that promise in AD 70, as he certainly didn't, how can 1900 years later be called quickly? The word most often translated shortly or quickly in Revelation is takos or takus. Greek lexicons agree that it does not connote timing but manner. Not that the event will take place soon, but that when it happens it will be swift in completion. A modern use of the word is the heart ailment called tachycardia. It doesn't mean that the heart will soon begin to beat, but that it is beating too fast. Even if it means soon, there are many instances in the Bible where that expression is used for an event that doesn't happen for centuries. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, 23 through 28, Moses warns the people that if they disobey God, quote, I call heaven and earth to witness against you that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. In fact, it was nearly 1,000 years before Israel utterly perished from the land. In John 16, Jesus refers to the time he will be away in heaven, and the Holy Spirit will be here to comfort his own as a little while. He's been there 1,900 years. How can 1,900 years be called quickly, soon, or a little while? Peter answers the question. He writes, in the last, quote, in the last days shall come scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? He gives two reasons for the seeming delay. One, the Lord is giving men time to repent. And two, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. From God's perspective, 1,900 years is a short time. Christ's statement, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, is more of a problem for preterists than for futurists. A great deal that Christ said in the Olivet Discourse and the conditions he mentions do not fit what happened in AD 70 within the generation to whom he spoke. Christ said it would be the greatest tribulation ever known. Hitler killed far more Jews than the Roman armies. The preterist claims that AD 70 was the greater tribulation because it happened in the land of Israel. But the passage doesn't confine itself to Israel. Luke 21:35 says, for as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. AD 70 was not the greatest tribulation upon the whole earth. Christ said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. The extermination of all flesh was not threatened by the primitive weapons available in AD 70, but today's weapons could very well wipe out all flesh. Moreover, those days were not shortened, but the Romans fought against the Jews for several years and prolonged the siege until they had accomplished the destruction of Jerusalem and its people. Nor did the AD 70 events come at a time like the days of Noah and Lot, a time of peace and prosperity, of buying and selling, building, planning, marrying, and so forth. On the contrary, there was a lengthy revolution, not only against the Romans, but Jews killing one another, a time of great distress that lasted for years. Christ said that his coming would be like a thief when no one expected it, but the Roman armies came neither unexpected nor sudden. The build-up to the attack was well known and took months, nor were two sleeping in a bed, one taken, the other left, two grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left, nor did anyone see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, nor did he send his angels to gather together his elect from one end of heaven to the other, as Christ foretold in the Olivet Discourse.
All of this has to be spiritualized or explained away to make it fit the preterist scheme. Christ did say, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." Yet all was not fulfilled within the lives of the generation to whom Christ spoke. Instead of explaining everything away, it makes more sense to seek another meaning for one word, generation. There are two logical possibilities: that Christ meant that the generation which would see these signs come to pass would not pass away until all was fulfilled, or Christ's repeated use of the word generation in a special way gives us the proper interpretation. Christ referred to a disobedient generation, a sign-seeking and rebellious generation, a faithless generation, a perverse generation. We can legitimately conclude that he was saying that although some individual Jews would be saved, that Israel as a whole would remain in unbelief and rebellion against God until all was fulfilled. This agrees with Zechariah 12:10, which tells us that it will only be when everything has been fulfilled and Christ visibly returns to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon that all Israel, through looking on their God who comes as a man who was pierced to the death and resurrected, will at last believe. Fourth is the denial of a future Armageddon, an attack upon Israel by all nations of the world. Ezekiel 38 specifically says, "God will bring all nations against Israel, that they may know that He is God, and to execute judgment upon the nations who have abused Israel, and to effect Israel's final restoration." This didn't happen at AD 70 or at any other time in history. Incredibly, Gary suggests that the great battle and attack by many nations upon Israel in the last days depicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39 was fulfilled by the Jews defending themselves under Esther when Haman had planned their destruction. Can he be serious? This is typical preterist scripture twisting. In the days of Esther, there was no invasion by armies attacking the land and cities of Israel, as Ezekiel 38 describes, but individuals all over the empire were planning to murder the Jews. Here is the biblical account. Quote, "Now in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and did what they would unto those that hated them." Unquote. This is the attack by the armies of many nations upon Israel with great destruction foretold in Ezekiel 38. He's got to be kidding. What amazing lengths preterists go to make the Bible fit their own biblical theories. If, however, we let the Bible speak for itself, we can only conclude that the prophecies of Israel's restoration, of the rapture and Christ's second coming, of Armageddon and Christ's millennial reign upon David's throne did not happen in the past, but are yet to take place. I'm a futurist, not a preterist.
I neglected to mention at the beginning that Mr. Hunt did not want any applause, but all right, at this time, Brother Gary DeMar will come.
I'm tempted to answer each one of David's points, but I wouldn't be able to do it since there was a great deal of hopscotching through the Bible and reading a lot of texts of Scripture. That's a convenient way of avoiding some very, very difficult questions regarding any particular topic. So what I would like to do is, I just can't hold back from at least one comment. When you go back and look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, this great battle that's supposed to be fought in our future, and David had mentioned nuclear weapons, and that's going to be the thing that's going to bring about this great Armageddon, etc. Keep in mind that the warriors in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are on horsebacks with bows and arrows. Again, who's futurizing, who's spiritualizing the Bible? It's very clear in the book of Ezekiel that's an ancient battle for an ancient people in an ancient time. But let me go on with the position that I advocate. Everybody in here who's a Christian is in fact a preterist. If you believe that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and fulfilled more than 300 prophecies, you are a preterist. All it means is those prophecies, when they were first given, were prophetic, but when they were fulfilled, they are now in the past. And that's all I'm saying, that there are a great deal of prophecies in the New Testament that were prophetic, they were future when they were given, but they were fulfilled because Jesus said they would be fulfilled. And what I want to do is take you through a couple of passages of Scripture, then hopefully center in, if I have any time at all, on Matthew chapter 24. The first place I want you to look is Isaiah chapter 19. I'm going to try to do as much of this in context as possible, because that is really the only way you can study the Bible. I'm going to try not to hopscotch through. The oracle concerning Egypt: behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Is this the second coming of Christ? It is not. There is not a single Bible commentator anywhere who would maintain this is. And yet, we are told that the Lord is riding on the swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt, and idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Again, is this the second coming of Christ? It is not. Every commentator who comments on this passage, in fact, I have copies of them with me, and I used all premillennial or dispensational commentators, they all maintain that this is a judgment coming of God in the Old Testament upon the apostate Israel and Judah centuries ago. This is apocalyptic language that the Old Testament is filled with. And we could go through many, many more passages out of the Old Testament, which in fact express God's coming, even his presence, so that the idols will shake. And you'll notice in a lot of these passages that God uses the Babylonians or other armies as a representative of his judgment. This is not unusual language, and if I'm allegorizing or spiritualizing, then you have to maintain that that's what God is doing in Micah and in Isaiah. Now I want you to go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Verse 16, repent therefore, else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. John Walvoord, a dispensational premillennialist, a futurist, agreeing probably in most cases with Dave on eschatological matters, says this is not the second coming of Christ. It is a judgment coming of Christ, promised judgment coming of Christ, to an individual church in the first century. Again, this language is not unusual at all. Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 24. So this is where Dave centered his attention. Again, I would like to deal with all the passages, and hopefully in the question and answer section and possibly with our bit of cross-examination, I'll deal with a lot of these. But I want to stick again with Matthew chapter 24. I believe Matthew 24 has been fulfilled. I first became a Christian. I was where Dave is today. I struggled with too many places in this particular passage that I could not reconcile with a futurist perspective, especially verse 34 of Matthew 24. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All you have to do is get your concordance out, look up every single instance of this generation, and every single time this generation is used in the New Testament, without exception, it always means the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. It never means a future generation. And what Dave had to do in order to make this mean something else is to import something into the text that isn't there. Well, the generation that will see these signs will not pass away. That's one possible interpretation. Or a certain kind of generation, an adulterous generation. Well, Jesus does use that phrase, an adulterous generation seeks after signs, etc. But if Jesus wanted to put, say, and this type of adulterous generation will not pass away, he would have said that. But he didn't. He said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And since it's used as the present generation in every other context, especially in the book of Matthew, it is allegorizing, if I will, spiritualizing to say it means something else. So then, how do you reconcile all these events that supposedly, I say, took place before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70? I mean, I want to preface my remarks by saying, what I'm advocating here today is not a new position. This position has been around literally for centuries. Some of the finest Bible commentators in the world, in fact, hold this position. That does not make my position correct, but just to let you know that I'm not bringing something here that's new. Let's look at the most difficult passages in here. The first part of this, let's look at famines. If you look in the book of Acts, you read of a famine that occurred all over the world, in fact. And in this particular famine, you begin to see that collection was taken up for the Church of Jerusalem. So here we have, as one of the signs that Jesus says to be aware of, was a famine. In the book of Acts, we read that there was a famine that was all over the world. Now, that word world there, we'll see in some other contexts, is oikomene, over the entire Roman Empire. The second thing you need to look at in Matthew chapter 24 is the second person plural is used throughout. You will see these things. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. They will deliver you up to tribulation. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, etc. The second person plural is used throughout. Now, if I were to continue to use the second person plural to this particular audience and describe things that were going to happen in the future, what would you assume? That you were, that I was talking about some other group of people? You would assume I was talking about you. If I said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, what would you assume? That I was talking about some future generation? If I had told you that there was going to be a famine before this generation passed away, and then you go and you meet with Luke, and Luke pulls out this scroll, and he says that there was a famine that was all over the Roman Empire, what would you think? All the things that Jesus said indeed took place. But let's look at the more difficult passages here. Look, verse 14. Are you maintaining that the gospel of the kingdom was preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations? Am I maintaining that? Yes, I'm maintaining that. Why am I maintaining that? Because the Bible says this happened. This isn't something I've made up. The Bible says it happened. First off, the word world is oikomene. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world be taxed. Oikomene. It means the entire Roman Empire. All we have to do is show in the Bible that the gospel was preached throughout the Roman Empire. And there are many passages which state that, but we'll just look at two. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Let's begin with verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul even goes further. He says it was preached to every creature under heaven, and all creation under heaven. Pretty comprehensive preaching of the gospel, I would say. More than fulfills what Matthew chapter 24, 14 says. Then I want you to look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Some say, well, nations govern this passage. They say the gospel didn't go out to all the nations. It's not according to Paul. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Scripture compared with Scripture, you go through the Matthew chapter 24 and you see that these things are fulfilled. But then Dave brings up a good point, and it is a good point. Verse 20, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Now, that for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. Seems like that's got to be something in the distant future. The problem with that is, Matthew 24 is Judea specific. It's Jerusalem specific. This isn't talking about the world. This is talking about Judea. It's talking about the land. Dave mentioned Luke chapter 21. And look at Luke 21. Verse 23, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. This isn't the whole earth, and you have to understand something. In Greek, there's one Greek word, gay or gays. It can be translated land or earth, depending on the context. Since Matthew 24 is speaking to you, this audience, this particular generation, look what it says here about those who are in Judea. It doesn't say those who are everywhere. It says those who are in Judea. Matthew 24 is Jerusalem and Judea specific because you had to be able to see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. If it were something worldwide, why give that instruction? And if this was supposedly this tremendous nuclear holocaust that was to engulf the world, what would fleeing to the mountains do? All you had to do to escape Judea was to go to the mountains. And in fact, history attests that's exactly what Christians did. The Jews who did not believe Jesus' promises stayed behind and were killed, over a million of them. Dave says, well, you know, there were 6 million were killed under Hitler. Yes, 6 million were. 60 million people were killed under Stalin. That's not what this is dealing with. This is dealing with God's people and the ones who took the Lord Jesus Christ and, as the Bible said, crucified the Lord of glory. They were given a 40-year window in which to repent. And many of them did. Dave talked about the promises to the Jews in the Old Testament. Who do you think the early church was? It was made up of Jews. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews. I mean, so much so that the Apostle Peter was left with, you mean the gospel's going out to the Gentiles? God had to come to him in a special visitation in order to show him the gospel is going to the Gentiles as well. They didn't even think of that. Why? Because Jews were coming into the kingdom. All those covenant promises, in fact, were being fulfilled by these Jews. The church doesn't replace Israel. The first church was, in fact, Israel. Gentiles were grafted into an already existing Jewish church. All the word church means is congregation. If you were to look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then look up the assembly of the people, it's ekklesia. It's the same Greek word that we use for church. It's the same word. The disciples didn't ask when Jesus talked about building his church, boy, what does church mean? They knew exactly what it meant. It was the congregation of God. And who is the congregation of God in the New Testament? The congregation of God was made up of Jews. Those promises were being heaped upon Jews. And who, in fact, ended up being destroyed in AD 70? Those who rejected, those branches that were broken off. In fact, that's exactly what Romans tells us. Certain branches are going to be broken off. We also see it in Matthew chapter 21, which I hope we'll be able to get to. Now, there are other passages here that are difficult, and I admit that Matthew 24 is a difficult passage from the preterist perspective. But keep in mind, Dave doesn't have to prove anything. Matthew 24 takes place after the rapture. That means no one will be around to determine whether or not he was right. In fact, every single thing a dispensationalist is saying about the future, you and I will never be able to determine if he is right. Because according to the dispensationalist, all the Christians are going to be gone. And so they continue to postpone all this because the rapture hasn't taken place. The rapture hasn't taken place. The rapture hasn't taken place. And it's my job. I've got to find a historical example for fulfillment in every one of these passages. Verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. People say, well, that's got to be future. Oh, really? Genesis chapter 37. Sun, moon, 11 stars bow down to Joseph. What does that represent? That's Israel in her glory. Israel lifted up. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, there is a woman, her feet standing on the moon, has the sun behind her and has 12 stars around her head. Is this literal? We're always told, you know, the dispensationists interpret the Bible literally. Well, of course it isn't. Again, I looked at all the dispensational commentaries. This is a woman who represents Israel. How do you know it represents Israel? Because of the stars, the sun, and the moon. We don't have time to look at it now, but in Isaiah chapter 13, you will see that judgment upon Babylon comes in terms of the sun, the moon, and the stars falling. And so when Jesus uses this language, in fact, this language comes right out of Isaiah chapter 13. This is descriptive language of nations falling. Is this allegorizing the Bible? Is this spiritualizing the Bible? Well, if I'm spiritualizing it here, then every single commentator I looked at, futurists included, allegorized it in Isaiah chapter 13 and other passages in Scripture. This isn't allegory. This isn't spiritualizing. This is the way you interpret the Bible. You go back to the Old Testament, see how it was used in that Old Testament context, and you apply it here. And how about this? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the land, actually, will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. In chapter 26 of Matthew, Jesus says that to the religious leaders. You will see me coming. Now, one last passage. My time is just about up. I want you to keep that in mind. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, friends, that's a tough passage. And then nearly every commentator I read, they all skirt around it. The passage is clear. Now, the older commentators didn't. They said this is an obvious reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. It is a judgment coming because the language is descriptive of the Old Testament, the way Jehovah came in the Old Testament. And since there is a time indicator here, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom, which means it has to be an event far enough in the future that nearly everybody was dead, but not so far in the future that everybody was dead. And the only event that seems to fit that is the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. There are other points that I'd like to bring up at this time, but hopefully they will come out in the discussion. I've kind of saved a couple of things. One last thing. Dave Hunt wrote a book. You can buy it upstairs. How close are we? Compelling evidence for the soon return of Christ. What does Dave mean by soon? With God, time is different from ours. Is the compelling evidence in here about really a soon coming of Christ? Because the New Testament says Jesus is coming back soon. The time is near. These things must shortly take place. See, well, how am I supposed to read this? Well, you read it the way he wants us to read it. He's giving us compelling evidence to what he believes is telling us that Jesus is coming back soon. If that's his definition of soon, then why doesn't he interpret the New Testament words soon, near, shortly, at hand, and quickly the same way? Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. DeMar. This time we're going to allow the individual participants to question each other. Each will be allowed 15 minutes. The questioner will be allowed 30 seconds for each question. 2 minutes will be allowed for a response, and the questioner will have 2 minutes for a rebuttal to that response. Dave will begin with questions for Gary. Dave, you have 15 minutes.
Okay, Gary, Revelation 21, 4 through 5 says, all tears are wiped away. There's no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. It is all passed away. Revelation 21, 25 says, there's no more night. Revelation 22, no more curse. This is a result of the new heavens and new earth. When did this come to pass? What is the evidence of this today? And you said you give historical examples. Can you give a historical example of this?
Well, it's very simple. In my view of Bible prophecy, this is yet to take place. Now, the book of Revelation talks about things which are, things which are shortly going to take place, and things which are going to occur after those things. And so there are things which happen immediately after. Time is near, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the time is near. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, these things must shortly take place. And so it's my contention that what we have in the book of Revelation is through chapters 1 through the end of 19, actually beginning of chapter 20, is dealing with the period of time up to the time of the judgment of Jerusalem. And then from Revelation chapter 20, we are living within that thousand-year period. Not a millennium. The Bible doesn't speak about a millennium. Revelation 20 doesn't say anything about a millennium. You read it, and all the things people think about a millennium aren't there. And then following this long period of time, because every single time in the Bible, when the word thousand is used, it always means a period or a thing larger than a thousand. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. No, he doesn't. He owns the cattle on all the hills. And so thousand is a representative number, which and again, this is not a new position. Both all mills and post mills hold that particular perspective. After the thousand-year period, however long it turns out to be, there becomes then the new heavens and the new earth. So that's my position.
Dave, your rebuttal?
Well, Gary, I'm delighted to know that you believe that some of these things are yet to come.
I never denied that there weren't things that were to come.
This is not a position that Ken Gentry holds.
Yes, it is.
Is it?
Well, yes, it is.
Not according to his books.
No, you're absolutely wrong. You need to go back and read his books. Ken Gentry makes it very, very clear that he is not a full preterist. In fact, he has a paper that he has produced in a series of tapes that he is not a full preterist, and he takes pretty much the same position that I do on Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Since my book deals with last days and not future days, that is not an issue I've dealt with in my book.
Yeah. Well, now let me go back to our format here. I have 30 seconds to ask you. You have 2 minutes to respond. I didn't interrupt you in your response.
Okay. I need to get used to the
and
procedure.
Now I have 2 minutes to respond to your response, which I lost part of it here. But anyway, the book of Revelation talks about things which must shortly come to pass. Jesus says that at the very beginning. It ends, things that must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. He's talking about these are the things that must shortly come to pass. Now, I don't think, and you'll have to rebut this later if you want to, but it seems to me that you decide something like this is a little bit too difficult to say that it already happened. I don't know how you arrive at arbitrarily the end of chapter 19. Those are the things that must shortly come to pass. Then the rest of the book, these are things that are still future. It seems to me that it's arbitrary. But anyway, we'll carry on. Okay.
Okay. You have another question.
All right. He's already answered my next question. My next question was, is there anything in the book of Revelation that hasn't yet been fulfilled? So then I would, Gary, you have a chance to respond. Now, how do you determine what is yet future in Revelation, if anything? How do we arrive at the end of chapter 19 now?
Well, this is we all kind of have this problem, because the dispensationalist, when he reads the book of Revelation, what does he do? The end of chapter 3, he puts in a huge gap between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Supposedly that's where the pre-trib rapture takes place. First three chapters are historical to the particular period of time of the first century. And then there's a gap between, and there's no gap mentioned. One of the ways is because of, and I know you ridiculed this idea about the binding of Satan, but again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, placing the Gospel, both in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, Jesus makes it very clear. The Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and Jesus said, "You're out of your mind." Essentially, house divided against itself cannot stand. And as evidence, he says, before you can enter the strong man's house, you must first do what? You must first bind the strong man. And to give you evidence, Pharisees, those who are critics of mine, that in fact I am casting out demons by the finger of God, is the fact. I mean, that's in fact that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so the binding of Satan is not this complete restraint, but it is a binding in terms of the way Jesus described it in the Gospels concerning being able to cast out demons by the finger of God. It's not a wholesale binding of Satan. So that puts the binding of Satan in the past, because Jesus puts it in the past. In fact, he claims that the casting out of demons by the finger of God is evidence that the kingdom of God has come.
Dave, your rebuttal.
Okay, I've got 2 minutes here. Whoops, let me set my watch. But you're telling me two different things, Gary. I think we have a contradiction here. You're telling me that Jesus bound Satan. Satan was bound. I believe he was bound at the cross. In fact, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from this earth, will draw men unto me." But yet, we have something else in the book of Revelation. It's not that kind of a binding. It's this very specific point that Satan is bound in a new way. He's put in the bottomless pit. He cannot deceive the nations anymore. But he is deceiving the nations. We seem to have another conflict here too, because you're telling me that up through 19, it's in the past. But now chapter 20 is where Satan gets bound. But you've got that in this period of time, the so-called millennial reign as well.
1 minute. You've got another minute.
Sorry, right. I thought you were telling me I was done. So we can't have it both ways. We can't have Christ already bound him in the past, but then this is the same as this binding now, that he can't deceive the nations anymore is what it specifically says in the millennial reign. But he's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. I mean, Satan is really active in this world today, and I think you would agree. He blinds the minds of those that do not believe. So what could this binding then... It seems to me that this is definitely a future event. And you just said that it was a future event because it's in chapter 20. But anyway.
I think you kind of explained a lot of it. You find in the New Testament, resist the devil and he will flee from you. On one hand, you get a lessening power of the devil. And on the other hand, there are still some things the devil can do.
Gary, we need to
you're
follow.
You're not following the format.
Yeah, he's following. Oh. Okay, right. All right, Dave, you have 30 seconds for another question.
Why was the destruction of Israel, quote, as you say in your book, quote, the necessary final act of ushering in the new covenant? Wasn't the new covenant to be established with Israel, according to Jeremiah 31:31? Didn't Christ say, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood"? Doesn't the book of Hebrews speak of the new covenant as an accomplished fact in Christ? Then what precisely did the destruction of Jerusalem have to do with ushering in the new covenant, and what do you mean by ushering in?
Okay. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the priest of God. He is the temple of God. He is everything that the temple represented in an outward physical form. When the Jews continued to use the temple, continued to offer the sacrifices, they were in reality saying God had not sent his son. He was not truly the Lamb of God. Jesus even said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up again." Then we get into the book of Matthew, and it says, and it's a long parable, and I really can't go into it, but Jesus in verse 42 says, "Jesus said to them, 'Did you not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls it will scatter them like dust.' Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet." So, the whole Old Covenant order, with its blood sacrifices, with its sinful priests, and with its stone temple, was irrelevant now. Jesus Christ had fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Every single one of them came to fruition in him. To continue to sacrifice, to continue to have an earthly priesthood, to continue to look at the temple as that temple, was in essence blasphemy. And Jesus Christ, in fact, was the one who fulfilled all those things. It was to be done away with, and Jesus said that it would be.
Okay, we do have 4 minutes left to this section, so Dave, you may ask another question.
No, I have a response here. Yeah.
Yes, okay. Right, go ahead.
Gary, I don't think that whether they were offering sacrifices in the temple or whether they weren't offering them. I mean, they went on for 70 years. That had nothing to do with whether the new covenant, as far as the new covenant in Christ's blood, had been established. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Weren't the Christians during those
30, 40 years? Weren't they in a new covenant relationship? Had not he made, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, he made of Jew and Gentile one new man through the cross, through his blood. He made peace. So it seems to me that the new covenant was established by the death of Christ. It had nothing to do with whether they continue their sacrifices or not. Furthermore, the new covenant was said to be established with Israel. It wasn't how can the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the temple, be the establishment of the new covenant with Israel? It doesn't make sense.
Okay, we have 2 minutes and 45 seconds.
We can't do it in that time because he doesn't have 2 minutes to respond.
So can I respond to this?
Would that be okay with you?
Well, it's not according to our formula.
Okay, that's fine.
All right. All right, at this time we go to the next section where Gary...
Well, look, pardon me. Gary, if you want to take the 2 minutes, go ahead.
No, that's okay. That's all right.
Okay, we have 15 minutes of Gary questioning Dave Hunt, and you will begin right now with a 30-second question.
Dave, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18... Since you quoted only part of this particular verse, I was curious as to your interpretation of it. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. What's your take on this? What is this referring to?
Well, I believe that the last days began with the rejection of Christ, with the crucifixion of Christ. I believe that we're in the last of the last days. But there's a distinction here. He says, Antichrist shall come. I believe that's a person. The man of sin. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. You know what prevents him from being revealed in his time. When he who hinders, prevents him, is removed, then that wicked shall be revealed. So I believe this is the Antichrist. I believe that there are also many little Antichrists. I think the popes have all been little Antichrists, not the Antichrist. And I think, Christ said, talked about the false prophets that would arise and so forth. I think they were there. In Paul's, at least after Paul's departure, he said, after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in. Jude, when he wrote, said, these men have already entered into the church. So I think that the apostasy was here. The last days were here. The question is, how long do the last days last, and how much worse does the apostasy have to get? And I've been writing and talking about the apostasy for many years, and it's gotten worse than I thought it would.
Gary.
Of course, that's not what this passage says. The passage says, children, it is the last hours. John was one of the last of the apostles to die. Read the last chapter of John. It is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, the word Antichrist is not used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Now, you can put all kinds of other things in this, but this passage seems to be indicating that there was something on the horizon and that Antichrists had come. An Antichrist is simply anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an Antichrist. The book of Revelation never even uses the word Antichrist, even though John wrote the book of Revelation and this. This passage is telling us that there was some great cataclysmic eschatological event on the horizon. John saying, using a time indicator, it is the last hour, indicating that those things take place. Okay?
Okay. Next question.
Dave, you asked the question, what is the last days? And then you used the phrase, well, you believe that we're living in the last days of the last days. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, and by the way, I'd like you to be able to tell me where the phrase the last of the last days is found in the Bible. That'd be the first thing I'd like you to answer. And then the next one I would like is to understand this passage. Tell me what your take is on this passage. God, after he spoke long ago to his to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
Okay, your first question, where do I find the phrase, the expression, the last of the last days in the Bible? Well, I don't any more than I find the Trinity in the Bible. But the Trinity is there by implication. And I think that the last days have been going on for a long time, in my opinion. And you may find difficulty in that, but I think that I've expressed a far more difficulty. You talk about, importing something that isn't there. Talk about importing something. I mean that Christ comes in the Roman armies, that the Jews recognize that this is Christ. This is the one they didn't believe in. They crucified him and so forth, but now they believe he's alive and he's coming in the Roman armies. I mean, there's so much that you import. What was the second part of the question?
Well, the writer of the Hebrews seems to indicate...
Oh, right. I remember. Okay. I remember, Gary. Thanks. Well, I think you have to interpret Scripture by the context. For example, there are some things that can't be stated. One of the things you said, well, they're wooden bows and arrows and so forth. How could this be a modern war? You wouldn't write about tanks and airplanes and computers and so forth. Back in those days, nobody would understand it. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying, in these last days, in this time where Christ was on this earth, this recent time, he has spoken unto us in his Son. It's not saying that this is the end of the world or these are the last days. I mean, if those were the last days when he spoke through his Son, then when Jesus left this earth, I guess the last days ended.
Well, actually, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Dave mentioned the thing about bows and arrows in Ezekiel. Again, we're kind of going back on who's spiritualizing, who's allegorizing. He talked about, I don't know if he mentioned it tonight, but I have a tape that he did back in November, and he talked about only a nuclear holocaust could bring this about. And I've read a number of futurists who say, well, in this particular passage in the book of Revelation about their, I forget how it goes, about their eyes melting within them and so forth, this is a description of a nuclear holocaust. And you can't have it both ways. You can't maintain in some places, I'm not saying David does this, but futurists do this, that this is a description of a nuclear holocaust. But then go to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and say, well, these prophets couldn't really look forward and see such modern weapons, so they used ancient weapons to describe it. I thought they were prophets. And I thought God had told them about these things. There are lots of things in the Bible that are hard to understand, and it's not because we have this perception that's better than their perception. There are lots of things that the prophets wrote about. Crucifixion, for example, in Psalm 22. Crucifixion was unknown in that world, and yet there's a depiction of a crucifixion. That's why they're called prophets. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is an ancient battle and has nothing to do with modern-day Russia, even though the Hebrew word Rosh seems to sound like Russia. That'd be like saying that the wilderness of sin is a place where all the sin is in the world. Just because something sounds like something else does not necessarily means that thing. The word Rosh in the old covenant means head, chief prince of Meshach, etc.
Okay, Gary, your next question. You have 6 minutes and 55 seconds.
Dave, you quoted from Artin Gingrich. I don't know if you knew that you quoted from Artin Gingrich, which is a lexicon, which is most Bible scholars use, and it's a way of determining the similarities between words. You find a particular word. The word I'm using here is engus, which is a Greek word which means near. And in Matthew chapter 26, 18, this is really a two-part question. Matthew chapter 26, 18.
Okay, that's 30 seconds for the question have elapsed.
Well, that's all right. He's got
okay,
a little
go
extra
ahead.
Time
okay,
here.
26, 18. Tell me what that means, especially the time indicator.
Okay, this is Dave's answer then.
Okay.
I've got to turn to it here.
26:18.
Matthew 26:18. And he said, go into the city. Is that the one?
Yes.
To such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at my house with my disciples. Well, I would say that that means it's his time is at hand. He's ready to keep the Passover. I think the context would tell you this is something that's going to happen right away.
Okay, so it means it's going to happen pretty soon.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
There it does.
How about Revelation 1:3?
Things that must shortly come to pass. Well,
let's all look at it. I want to...
Yeah, okay. If you've got it, Gary, you read it.
For the time is near.
Well,
blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in, for the time is near, or the time is at hand.
For the time is at hand, right.
Okay, what does that mean?
Well, you know, we both have a problem, okay? If we're going to talk about, behold, I come quickly, or this is going to happen quickly, I think Peter deals with that. He says scoffers will come. Where's the sign of his coming? All this time has gone by. Okay? So I think if you say it all happened in AD 70, but there were things that you couldn't possibly, they didn't happen in AD 70. You've got to read into that. I mean, Jesus comes in the form of the Roman armies. Where is he gathers? He sends his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. That they're in danger of wiping out all flesh on planet Earth. These are things that just couldn't happen at that time. They didn't happen at that time. Every eye didn't see him. His feet didn't touch the Mount of Olives. He didn't bring all the saints from heaven with him. Therefore, I am driven to the conclusion that quickly or soon has a different meaning, and I can see it in other places. I gave you an example where Moses said, "You will soon be driven off of the land," but it didn't happen for 1,000 years.
Okay, Gary, your response.
Well, the reason I took those two particular passages, Matthew 26:18 and Revelation 1:3, is because Art and Gingrich make those two equal. So you can't say that in Matthew 26:18, near means pretty soon, but in Revelation 1:3, it means something else. I mean, that's why you use a lexicon. That's first answer. This idea in Deuteronomy chapter 4, soon perish, keep in mind that the generation, Deuteronomy, written prior to them going into the land, that whole generation never made it into the land. To make Deuteronomy 4:23-28 refer to some distant tribulation period, to me, just completely distorts Scripture. The idea of Jesus coming in the Roman armies, I've never said that, but that phraseology, that concept, is not foreign to the Bible. All you have to do is read Isaiah chapter 19. How in the world does God judge Egypt? He says that they shake at his presence. How did God judge Babylon? Did he come down there and do it himself? He used agents to do it. If you read Matthew chapter 21 and 22, you'll see that's exactly what Jesus describes happening with the destruction of Jerusalem, saying to the Pharisees, I'm talking about you. And he uses armies in order to do it. There is nothing unusual about that in terms of the text.
Okay, we're over for this section.
Are we? You know, he had one response back there.
He added something. We're just about out of time for our 15 minutes.
Can I just say something very quickly?
Yes. Is that okay with you?
That's fine.
Okay.
I'm flexible.
The coming of Jesus is not said to be coming in judgment on the clouds. He's coming. I mean, the coming of the rapture. He's coming to rescue people from. He's coming to call his own to himself. And back there in Deuteronomy, you will be cast out of the land. You said they hadn't even gotten into the land yet, so it couldn't have applied to that generation. And well, anyway, we're out of time.
Okay. We now come to our formal responses and summaries by each participant. Each will have 7.5 minutes for their response and summary. We'll start this section with Brother Hunt. Dave will come up, and you have 7.5 minutes.
Start
No, it's not. It's holding. It's holding.
Okay, interesting discussion. I wish we had more time to sit down together, Gary. I have six major problems with preterism. Number one, rather than accepting what the Bible says, it forces itself upon the Bible, makes it say what it doesn't intend to say. The view that everything is past requires spiritualizing or explaining everything away, contrary to what the Bible says. Every eye didn't see Jesus. His feet didn't touch the Mount of Olives. Israel and Jerusalem won't be restored. Christ won't reign upon David's throne. He's ruling the earth, but not visibly, and almost nobody obeys him. We're in the new heavens and the new earth, but no one noticed when the change took place, and no one can tell the difference, and so forth. Number two, the Bible is interpreted to say very often the precise opposite of what it says. Instead of God fighting against and destroying the armies that attack Jerusalem, he attacks Jerusalem. Instead of preserving Israel and Jerusalem, he destroys her. Instead of every eye seeing him, they understood that the Roman armies represent him. Instead of Christ's return to rapture his bride to heaven being the blessed hope, the destruction of Jerusalem and excommunication of the Jews is somehow the blessed hope for the church. By what eschatological sleight of hand do the Jews get all the curses, but none of the reciprocal blessings? And when the church becomes Israel, she escapes the curses. And the land that was promised to Israel and not to the church somehow falls between the cracks. Number three, preterism fosters an unreal view of life and the world and holds out false expectations. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. Satan is locked up. The church is taking over the world, etc. This is like the Bible. Can you hand me Gary's book? Yeah. Good. Thank you. Thank you. This is like Christian Science's denial of evil. It's not only unbiblical, but unrealistic. One must adopt a fantasy view of life. On page 496, Gary writes, quote, "Once the Lord came to destroy the scaffolding of the old covenant structure," I don't know where it says anything about that in the Bible, scaffolding, "the new covenant temple would be left in its place, and the victorious march of the church would be unstoppable." Wow. "According to God's predestined design, the world will be converted. The earth's treasures will be brought into the city of God as the paradise mandate," and so forth. This is a fantasy that flies in the face of reality and reason, as well as Christ's statements. For example, in John 15, "If you are of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. The servant isn't greater than his Lord. If they persecute, they hate, they crucify me, what do you think they'll do to you if you're true to me?" Paul writes, "Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul says, "All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Jesus raises the solemn question in Luke 18:8. "When the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth?" Hardly sounds like the church is taking over. Number four, while criticizing futurism, preterism offers a futurism that is far beyond anything futurists imagine. We expect the rapture at any moment, and the second coming with a literal thousand-year reign will follow 7 years later. Gary's unrealistic and unbiblical takeover of the world by the church could take 100,000 years or more. Talk about looking into the future, putting things off. Number five, preterists never deal with the until passages. They're missing from Gary's book. For example, Jesus said, "This do until I come." This holds out the hope of Christ's soon return. Jesus said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." This holds out hope of the very restoration of Jerusalem, which is promised repeatedly in the Old Testament.
your house, and Gary says it's the temple, is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This until holds out hope of the temple being rebuilt. But these until passages are not dealt with that I've been able to discover by preterists at all. Finally, by saying that Christ's coming occurred in AD 70, it robs Christians who lived after that time, and those of us who live today, of course, it robs us of much that is meaningful. The book of Revelation is almost all past. We have little to look forward to. We shouldn't even take communion any longer, because Christ said, this do until I come, and he's already come. If he came in AD 70, then that memorial is gone. But that doesn't make sense. The warnings for the last days are no longer to be heeded. We're past that time. The purifying hope of Christ's return is also gone. He already returned in the Roman armies, and any future return at the end of the glorious millennium could be many thousands of years in the future. But the blessed hope in Titus 2:13 is linked in its context with the godly lives we are to live, and it's the motivation thereto. Paul said that a crown of life is offered to those who love his appearing. And John said, everyone who has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I don't think that was the hope of the Roman armies coming to destroy the Jews. That hope of the rapture at any moment, I believe, is the most powerful motivator to godly living and serving and witnessing. I pray that it will be so for each of us. Preterism has nothing to match it. Thank you.
And now Gary has the 7.5 minutes. Yeah, closing 7.5.
Now, David does not read very carefully. I did not write what he says I wrote on page 496. That was actually an appendix in there by David Chilton. Secondly, he says, I do not deal with the until passage in Matthew chapter 23. I most certainly do. And until is always conditional. Johnny, you will not go outside until you clean up your room. If you don't clean up your room, you're not going outside. David hinges everything on a pre-tribulational rapture. There is no such thing in the New Testament. You will not find a single passage in the New Testament that says that the church will be raptured before a tribulation period. And what Dave does, and others do it as well, they compare this to the Trinity. Well, the Trinity, you see, isn't mentioned in the Bible, but we have this doctrine called the Trinity. Well, it's very simple to prove the Trinity. John 1:1, beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit can be lied to. We know the Father is also called God. We know that there is only one God. Very simple. You put all that together, there's a Trinitarian view of God. Christianity is measured by the Trinity. You want to know a cult? Ask them what they think of Jesus. Is Jesus God in human flesh? If he is not, then you're dealing with a cult. Is God triune or is he a Unitarian God? Very easy to determine. Pre-trib rapture? Come on. Pre-trib rapture has only been around since the 19th century. If this is a fundamental, you have to remember something. The pre-trib rapture is a fundamental doctrine of futurism as espoused by Dave Hunt and others. Fundamental, just like the Trinity is fundamental. The deity of Christ is fundamental. And yet it didn't come on the scene until the 19th century. Where in the world was the church for 1,800 years that they missed this most fundamental doctrine? And you cannot find a passage. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 4 does not mention the pre-trib rapture. It simply means those who are alive and those who are dead in Christ will be raised up. Come on, that's what the church has believed for centuries. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus will come in the future and he will raise the living and the dead. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. It's not a pre-trib rapture. You don't find a pre-trib rapture in the Bible. It is not found. And yet, futurism, as espoused by Dave Hunt, is critical to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. It is not there. There isn't a post-trib one either, or a mid-trib, a pre-wrath one, or any other kind of tribulation period. The reason is because in order to get that 7-year tribulation period, guess what else the dispensationalist has to do? He's got to put gaps where there are no gaps between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. You got to have a gap. Why? Because you got to push that 70th week, that last 7 years, into the future. You got to have a gap between the end of Revelation 3 and Revelation 4 in order to push the book of Revelation into the distant future. See, when you don't have specific scripture texts that tell you that this is what the Bible says, you've got to create gaps in order to create the texts. And that may sound harsh, but I'm just telling you that stuff isn't there. Then when you come across not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but nearly 30 to 40 passages which tell us that these things must shortly take place. The time is near. And how do the dispensationalists, how do the futurists get around that? Well, they say Jesus could come at any moment. You find the passage, a single verse that says that Jesus could come at any moment, and I'll concede. There isn't a passage that says that Jesus could come at any moment. It says he's coming near. His time is near. These things must shortly take place. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming on his kingdom. I mean, Dave can accuse me of allegorizing those things, but I did none of that. Those are Old Testament quotations. Very simple. Go to the Old Testament and see how they are done, and as a result of that, you end up with those passages. It is not allegorizing. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Dave only quotes part of it. This is about the last days and not the millennial type deal. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress. It doesn't say we won't make further progress. It says they won't make further progress. You can't use 2 Timothy chapter 3 as a way of showing that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. I ask you a question. How many of you here today would like to go back and live in the 13th century? Anybody? Got one with a plague coming around that probably the majority of your family would be killed? How many of you would like to go back to, say, the end of the 15th century, soon after Columbus discovered the New World? Would you like to do that and belong to the church back then? Would you? Come on, put your hand up. Would you like to go back? Church was corrupt. Nearly everybody in the church was corrupt. A whole lot more corrupt than today. Is today perfect? No. But there are, I don't know how many this place seats, but there are hundreds of people here today worshiping, or standing at least listening to the Word of God. I guess worship takes place here tomorrow. There are churches on every corner, all over the world. Is in fact some churches corrupt? You bet. Is there apostasy in the land? You bet. But there was apostasy in the land in the 16th century when Martin Luther came on the scene. He was an apostate. But God converted him, converted most of Europe, brought that conversion to what is today the United States. We send missionaries over the entire world in fulfillment of the promise where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. See, that this concept of binding before. The gospel was held just to a narrow strip of land in the Middle East called Israel. But now, not anymore. The gospel goes out to the world, to the nations. And as we preach the gospel to the nations, more and more people come to Christ. But according to the futurist view, man, forget it. You might as well just pack your bags, go home, and wait. Because David says that Jesus is coming back soon. Of course, that's what the Bible said 2,000 years ago. How does he reconcile all those time texts? He doesn't reconcile them because they can't be reconciled. And you can't use a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, because if you did that, then Jesus is still in the grave and he has another 1,000 years ago. You cannot make time texts mean their opposite. Time texts mean what they say, and that's the key to Bible prophecy. How do you know what the second coming is all about? How do you know what texts refer to that? Because there are no time indicators attached to them. Thank you.
Okay, this is the end of part one. We're supposed to take a 15-minute break. We are running behind. Why don't we take a 10-minute break, and the next part will consist of questions, and we're going to have the cards available from our ushers. Is that correct, Brother Hale?
Since Genesis 19:25, the Lord exterminated the ancient Sodomites, where will these future Sodomites, with a capital S, come from?
Well, I don't, I don't know that it's talking, I don't think it's talking about literal Sodom here. Jerusalem is also called Sodom, so, but I don't think that this is limiting or it's tying in. I don't see that it's tying in the restoration of Israel with the this restoration of Sodom, whatever that means. Furthermore, this is not the only scripture where we have a restoration of Israel. Over and over and over, repeatedly, God talks about that. For example, and in unmistakable language, unequivocal language, he in Zechariah, he says, "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem." This is just all from Zechariah chapter 1. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his," that is the Lord's eye. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I'm returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth," and so forth. "In that day 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is out of all languages, of him that is a Jew, and we will go with you. We've heard that God is with you." And none of this fits AD 70. But there are so many unequivocal verses that I think to take an obscure verse here and try to say that the restoration of Israel is tied in with Sodom, I just don't think that it fits.
For Gary DeMar, isn't it possible for the law of double reference to apply to the Old Testament prophecies dealing with the last times? This would mean they would have a present fulfillment and still future fulfillment.
Well, that's often taken, but then how do you determine what's a double referent? Should we look for another Messiah to come who dies on the cross? There's really no limit to one's imagination as to what's a double referent. Some people look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where a virgin will conceive and bear a son, that's a double referent. Well, if it is, and Ed Heinzen, who has written on this, who's a dispensationalist, who does not believe that it is a double referent, but let's assume that it is, because it's quoted again in the New Testament. But the New Testament would then be telling you that it has a secondary application to it. So if, in fact, there are double references, you have to find a statement in Scripture which says that this recapitulates, that is, this happens again. Because if you don't do that, you could have all kinds of things happening in the future without any barriers as to how your imagination could have all kinds of things happening. No, I do not believe it. They do. Now, well, here's what some people do. They'll look at Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21, and they'll say that refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, while Matthew 24 refers to the future coming of Christ. And that's an ingenious way of trying to come up with a double reference where none is mentioned. But anytime you pick up a harmony of the parallel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that they are, in fact, parallel accounts. They refer to the same period of time. One author has something the other one doesn't have, but there's such a similarity between them, and this generation will not pass away ties them all together.
This one is to Dave Hunt. Dave, do you believe that Gary DeMar equates the coming of Jesus in judgment in 70 A.D. with the bodily and physical second coming of Jesus in the future?
I don't understand the question, because obviously it couldn't be the future now, because he already came in A.D. 70, if that's what happened. So certainly he doesn't equate it with the coming of Christ at some future time now. But I believe that he certainly in his book he equates that, the coming, the second coming, the return of Christ
That, you know, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." He's just told us that this is judgment. In the Old Testament, God came in judgment. But I think that the New Testament references are much different. So definitely, yes, he does equate the coming of Christ. "Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye will see him, they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him," and so forth. He does equate that with the armies coming in judgment. He's said that tonight. And I don't see that any Jewish person, any Israeli, they crucified Christ. Did they all become believers? Now they believe that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. And now suddenly they all understand that he is coming in judgment, and he's doing this through the Roman armies. Gary talks about reading things in. I don't think you could get a better example of it than that.
For Mr. Gamar, did Christ establish his kingdom while he was here on earth? And if so, where in Scripture is the kingdom promised to the Gentiles?
Matthew chapter 20. Well, it's a great... David has created what he thinks, I believe, and has articulated that to you. So it's hard for me to answer a question outside the confines of what David has maintained. The promise was made to Israel. The promise was fulfilled to Israel. I made this point over and over again. Who do you think received the first promise to the Jew first and then the Gentile? Who were the first Christians? They were the Jews. Who was grafted into an already existing people? Gentiles were. Some Jews were broken off. Some branches were broken off. And so whatever kingdom promises are given to Israel, and you've got to remember something. We don't believe in a blood religion. We're not saved by our blood. We are saved by grace through faith. Blood will not save you. John 1 tells us that. It's not by blood. Jews who were saved in the New Testament, all the promises that had been made were fulfilled to them. What many did not understand is that Gentiles were to be grafted in. And as David had said, and he said correctly in Ephesians chapter 2, so that the dividing wall would be broken down and that there would not be two men anymore, but one new man in Christ. There aren't two peoples of God in the Bible. One of them on hiatus until this so-called pre-trib rapture occurs. There's only one people of God. One people of God, new in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, but to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So whatever kingdom promises were given to the Jews, we, because we are grafted in, receive the same promises.
For Dave Hunt, several years ago in the Omega Letter series, you made a statement to the effect that Christ himself could not accomplish the things that these people, that is the church, that will be accomplished. Do you believe that the church in and through Christ is capable of victory against Satan and his kingdom? Or do you deny that Christ is capable of complete victory over Satan, i.e. crushing Satan's head, Genesis 3, 14-15, Romans 16, 16-20, and Hebrews 2, 12-16?
Of course I believe that Christ is capable. Not only is he capable of crushing Satan, he already did it. He said in John 16, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He did say, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." But we have to understand that in a sensible way. God always has had all authority, hasn't he? Isn't he the creator of this universe? He had all authority when Satan rebelled in his very presence. He had all authority when Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden. So to say, do I believe that he has the authority and the power? Yes. They overcome him through the blood of the Lamb, not by taking over the world, but by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. When I said that God himself, Christ himself, couldn't do what they say, the church is going to take over the world? But wait a minute, Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, I believe the scripture teaches. In the millennium, on this earth, he makes everybody behave. Read what it says. Satan is locked up. He can't even deceive the nations. It is the final, what is the millennial reign of Christ? It's the final proof of the incorrigible nature of the evil in the human heart. And when Satan is released, he deceives the nations, and they come, Gog and Magog, they come against Jerusalem to destroy him. So Christ himself can't force people to be good. He can't force them to obey him. He can't force them to love him. Love comes from the heart, and salvation is a response that we must make on our part.
And for Mr. DeMar, do you agree with Chilton that we have 36,000 years for all the biblical promises to be fulfilled?
So we have 36,000 years for all biblical promises to be fulfilled. I don't know how many years we have. If you go back and read what David had to say, and in context of what he had to say, he dealt with the nature of generations to a thousand generations. And again, he said, look, if you're going to interpret the Bible literally, if this is unto a thousand generations, and a generation is 40 years, then you're with 40,000 years. And since, I guess at this point in time, 6,000 years have passed, then we'll have 34,000 years to go. So what David was doing was which you do in debate, you take the presuppositions of your opponent, and you force them to live consistently with them. And so if you're to interpret the Bible literally, you've got 1,000 generations, and generation is 40 years, this is how much time you have left. And so that's just a standard, whether David believed that or not, I do not know, since David died in 1997. But people continue to pull that up. But when you go back and read it in context, it's very clear what he was doing and showing. If you interpret the Bible literally, his dispensation, although tonight we haven't really seen that. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah won't be raised up and her daughters won't be raised up. Although I don't think that particular passage is dealing with that at all. But again, if you're going to say you interpret the Bible literally, but then when you come across a text that doesn't seem to fit your view, it doesn't really mean that. You go to kind of a common sense argument. And folks, look, nobody interprets the Bible consistently literally. I don't care who they are. You interpret the Bible by using the Bible. And actually the word literal comes from the Latin litera. You interpret the Bible according to the literature. And some things are extremely literal because the context and other places in Scripture tell you they are. But there's some things that obviously are not. Boy.
For Dave Hunt. In Matthew 26:64, Christ told Caiaphas essentially the same prophecy as Matthew 24:30. It's Matthew 26:64 and Matthew 24:30. He even used the same Greek word for see. Will Caiaphas literally see Christ coming again? Please support your answer with Scripture.
Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto thee, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, I think this is one place where, you know, I don't know. Caiaphas, I believe, is lost. Will all lost people see him? They will certainly be at the great white throne judgment. And the Son of Man will be sitting there in power and authority. That's a possible interpretation. When he said to Philip, no, Nathanael in John 1, after this you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I don't know that literally happened. But he's talking about something that is going to happen in the future. And he is going to come in the clouds of heaven. Now, you couldn't say, I don't know, that Caiaphas was even alive at AD 70. If you wanted to say that was when this was fulfilled, can you give me a scripture that says Caiaphas was alive at AD 70? Can you give me a scripture that says that Jesus came in judgment in the person of the Roman armies? I think this is talking about the future judgment where Christ will sit on the throne of judgment and the dead in Christ, the dead, small and great, will stand before him. And the books will be open, and they'll be judged out of it. And I'm rather certain, I don't know, maybe Caiaphas came to faith in Christ, but I would be rather certain that he would be there. If he came to faith in Christ, then he's going to be seeing it from another perspective.
Mr. DeMar, Could you please elaborate on the concept of absolute versus relative degrees of evil that are manifest in each century, and how the apparent or supposed degree of evil in the world is actually not an indicator of the true progress of God's kingdom in the world?
Well, that's a mouthful. The only point I was trying to make is, by making your particular generation normative, you bypass 2,000 years of history. And I've never maintained, and nobody that I know of who holds this position maintains, that the church brings in the kingdom. I don't know where that phrase has come from, but it certainly hasn't come from what I've maintained. We don't bring it in. We proclaim the kingdom message through the proclamation of the gospel. And through that, people's lives are transformed, not because of our efforts, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit working and regenerating hearts and minds and turning them into new people. And everybody here is evidence of all that. I mean, I could recount my evil past. I am a new creature in Christ. The question is, will there be a time in the future when the gospel message will have such sway? And the gospel message, not because the church brings in the kingdom, but because through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in people, that we see a greater manifestation of God's purpose in this world. And by the way, the Jews are included in that. I mean, this is something the Westminster Confession of Faith states back in the 17th. This is a 17th century document that the Reformers believe that the Jews, in fact, will in mass come to Christ in the future. And they will be incorporated back in. And I do, in fact, believe that. And I believe that the work outworking of the gospel is going to have great sway in the world. Now, does that mean, Dave makes the point that, well, things are just getting worse and worse. Well, things haven't gotten worse and worse. Sometimes they've been bad, and sometimes things have gotten up and they've been pretty good. I just do not evaluate God's word in terms of circumstances. I evaluate God's word in terms of God.
Before Dave Hunt, why do dispensational premillennialists regard the church as an accident and regard Gentile Christians as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God?
I don't understand the question. I never said that we regard the church as an accident. I mean, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church." So I don't know where this idea comes from, that the church is an accident. It's in the plan of God. It's in the purpose of God. But it is a separate and distinct entity from Israel. And if you read in Romans chapter 9, for example, Paul speaks of those who are his brethren after the flesh. He says, concerning whom let me find it here so I don't misquote it. "My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption." Now, the church was already here, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Now, he's talking about someone other than the church. And Gary says all the promises to Israel were fulfilled in the church. What about the land? What about Jerusalem? What about Jerusalem being defended from the armies of the world? What about the Messiah returning to rule over his people? What about these people seeing him? "They will look on me," God says, "whom they have pierced, and they will wail because of him." I and he are one, as Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." If the church is Israel, let's put it in chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the churches, that they might be saved." No, he says, "for Israel, that they might be saved." There is a distinction between the church and Israel, and if you get confused on the difference, you're going to be very confused about last day's prophecy.
For Mr. Gamar, you stated that Revelation to chapter 20 has been fulfilled. Where in history did the seal, the vial, and the bowl judgments occur?
In the period prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Here's part of the problem when you start looking at the book of Revelation. When was it written? two particular views on that, both that conservatives hold. There may be what liberals hold. I really don't care what liberals hold. One is the book of Revelation was written around 95 or AD 95. Another view says that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem. How do you know? Well, there are two ways you can figure it out. You can go to external evidence, that is what the other people say about the book of Revelation. And that's important, but that doesn't concern me. I'm not real concerned about what non-inspired writers say about the book of Revelation. And there's a dispute about that. If you really want to study this issue, you get Ken Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell. But I believe there's internal evidence that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know historically, without doubt, without any equivocation, that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And yet John is told to measure the temple. Ah, but the dispensationalist has an answer for that. That's a rebuilt temple. Question, where in all the New Testament do you find any mention of a rebuilt temple? You've got to do the same thing with 2 Thessalonians 2. It's got to be a rebuilt temple. If you're reading 2 Thessalonians 2 before the temple was destroyed, and you're reading the book of Revelation before the temple was destroyed, what temple do you think he's talking about? The temple that was still standing. So without going into a great detail about when the book of Revelation was written, that simple test, Revelation chapter 11, the temple is still standing, and John is told to measure it, and there are worshipers in it, and we know that it was destroyed in AD 70.
For Mr. Hunt, in Matthew 24:2, Christ said not one stone would be left unturned. Since this happened in AD 70, can you produce one verse of Scripture which says the temple will be rebuilt in order to fulfill a futurist interpretation of Matthew 24?
Well, the disciples asked three questions. He tells them the temple will be destroyed, not one stone upon another. They say, when, verse 3, tell us when shall these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They're asking three things. I believe these are three different things. They perhaps thought that they were all one. Now, as to whether the temple will be rebuilt, that depends, again. Do you think that everything was fulfilled in AD 70? Do you think it all happened? Nero was the Antichrist, and so forth. Do you think Christ came? That was the fulfillment of Christ saying that he would come. Every eye would see him. I'm like a broken record here. But did every eye see him? Did all the kindreds of the earth wail because of him? Did he defend Jerusalem? Did he put to flight the armies? Did they look on him whom they pierced? Was there a mourning in Jerusalem because of him? And was there cleansing for sin and so forth? These are things that did not happen in AD 70. And I don't think that you can say that everything in Revelation up to 19 and so forth happened in AD 70. Christ coming with his army from heaven. I mean, when was there the marriage up in heaven? And the bride clothed in white and so forth returning with him. So these are future events yet to come. Now, if that's future, then if the Antichrist sits in the temple of God, declaring that he's God, there has to be a temple rebuilt for him to do that. The Roman Empire has to be rebuilt and so forth. So these are the reasons why.
Mr. DeMar, in Revelation 11, who were the two witnesses that were killed and drugged through the streets, witnessed by the whole world, and after 3.5 days ascended to heaven? And as a follow-up, what hope and sense of urgency does your view give Christians today?
Take the second part first. Urgency. The urgency is that Jesus gave us a command. And what other urgency do we need? Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, proclaiming the gospel. That's our urgency. The urgency is because our King has given us orders. For some, it means urgency is that Jesus could come back soon. For 1,900 years, Jesus hasn't returned. What urgency did the other people have? They had obedience. And you have to keep in mind, no one knew anything about this pre-trib rapture before about 1830. So that means for 1800 years, the church was without this pre-trib rapture urgency. So the urgency is you do it because God told you to do it. And you are adopted sons and daughters of the King, and you better do what he says. Unfortunately, the urgency hasn't turned into urgency at all. All we're doing is turning the world over to those residing in darkness because of prophetic inevitabilities. Things like this. How close are we? Compelling evidence for the soon return of Christ. Well, if Jesus is returning soon, there is no urgency. You might say, well, it's an urgency to go preach the gospel, but you don't need the pre-trib rapture to have you being urgent. The urgency should be because the King told you to do it. The two witnesses, First of all, it says, we'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I don't know who the two witnesses are. In fact, I looked in commentaries and trying to find out who the two witnesses are. I looked up 20 commentaries in the book of Revelation as to who the two witnesses were. And guess what? I came up with 20 different interpretations of who the two witnesses were. So I don't know.
And for Mr. Hunt, Mr. DeMar has stated that your view is a recent one. Do you have any evidence that your view of a pre-tribulational rapture was found in history before the 19th century?
Yeah, frankly, I don't care. I think all of these books, you know, written about, well, Darby got it from Margaret MacDonald, who got it from Jacuzzi or somebody else, a Jacuzzi maybe. It doesn't interest me at all. I got it from the Bible. I would say that most people who believe in a pre-trib rapture, they never heard of these people. They never heard of these theories about where this came from. I think the Bible teaches it. I believe the Bible teaches imminency. And as I tried to explain, I believe that the Bible says that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he brings all the saints from heaven with him. There are some things that we take by logical deduction, by implication from the Word of God. And if he brings all the saints from heaven with him, that never happened in AD 70. His feet didn't touch the Mount of Olives and so forth. But if he brings all the saints from heaven with him, my gracious, he must have taken them up there. And even Enoch said, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Well, Gary would say that's a big number. It certainly is. All of his saints are coming with him. So I think that the Bible very clearly teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Whether anybody else believed it, whether anybody else believes it today, I'm going to believe it because the Bible says so.
Right, Mr. DeMar. We've had a number of these that I found that have a very close relationship. Here's a couple. In your form of preterism, is there any prophetic application for the events of our day? With a follow-up, what biblical significance would there be of a global nuclear war in your view?
Are there any signs? People use the same signs over and over again. Famines, plagues, earthquakes, false Christ, false messiahs. You can go back through eons of time, and every generation has taken Matthew 24 and has found within their generation what they believe are events that fit their generation. Because there have always been famines, wars, rumors of wars, false Christs, false messiahs, etc., earthquakes in various places. Notice it doesn't say there'll be many, many more earthquakes than there have ever been before. It just simply says there'll be earthquakes in various places. Well, every period of time has had earthquakes in various places. What's key to figuring out the timing of the book of Matthew 24 is the time text. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place, is the timing key. If you can figure out what that means, then you can put that within the proper historical context. And that is, this generation always means the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. Therefore, all those events took place between AD 30 and AD 70. Historical accounts verify the earthquakes, etc. A nuclear attack I mean, I don't know. I mean, if someone was thought it was the end of the world when the plague ravaged Europe, I don't know what a nuclear attack would do. We may never have another nuclear attack. It's interesting. You go back to the 60s and 70s and you read prophecy books and you start seeing the rise of the power of the former Soviet Union and all of its armaments and so forth and so on, how it was going to be ready to strike Israel and so forth. And lo and behold, it's kind of been defanged for a little bit, at least for a time. People would say it's dormant, it's going to come back again. But now the prophecy books are being rewritten, developing some other scenario. Now it's the southern Islamic nations that really have to do with it. So as time changes, so does people's perception of Matthew 24. That's why the time text is important.
For Mr. Hunt, Dave, please tell me what the difference is between the rapture and the day of the Lord, when the world will be destroyed by fire. Does not 2 Peter 3:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, and Luke 17:28 through 30 teach that they are the same event? Explain this, please.
Well, I believe the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period, and these verses that were quoted tell us a number of things about it. First of all, it says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh, and so forth. I believe that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture. I believe the day of the Lord includes the great tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, and I believe that it goes on into all eternity. Peter tells us, again, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with the fervent heat, the elements will melt with the fervent heat, the works of the world and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I don't think that happened in A.D. 70. I think that this will follow the rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And by the way, if the millennial reign of Christ ends in a rebellion, it hardly sounds to me like we're taking over the world. And Jesus himself was asked, are there many that be saved? Gary has a very optimistic view. Jesus didn't seem to share that view. He said, there are few that be saved. Strive to enter into the straight gate. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. So I believe that the day of the Lord includes the destruction of this present universe and the creation of a new universe, and it goes on forever into the future. It comes as a thief in the night. It comes as a surprise. It begins, therefore, at a time of peace and safety when people are not expecting judgment as it was in the days of Noah.
Mr. DeMar, explain the commandment to Daniel to seal the book until the time of the end, referencing the knowledge explosion and prophecy would be understood. When in the past has the mark been implemented, the mark of the beast, I would suppose, has been implemented, and when has man ever had the capacity to destroy the whole world and the means to control the whole world, all nations? Rome never had that power.
Thank you for that question. I really appreciate it. Daniel is told to seal up the prophecy. Now, the intent of that question that was just read to you is that the book of Daniel is still sealed to the time of the end. What Dave and others maintain is yet future. Daniel wrote around 600 BC. So that means the book of Daniel has been sealed for approximately 2,600 years. Okay? Now we go to the book of Revelation. Now, if the book of Daniel that says to seal up the book, and it hasn't been unsealed yet, 2,600 years have passed, and how do you explain the book of Revelation, where it's told, don't seal up the book, for the time is near? You can't have it both ways. I believe Daniel is that's what Daniel chapter 7 is all about. Look, if you read Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 and compare it with Matthew chapter 24, where the Son of Man coming on the clouds, it's identical. Matthew chapter 24, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds, is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 9 is a fulfillment up of the last 3.5 years leading up to the time of Christ and 3.5 years after the time of Christ. The book of Daniel, the last times are the last days of the Old Covenant order. That's why it's sealed up to the end time, sealed up to the end of the Old Covenant order. The book of Revelation, though, however, is told, the writer is told not to seal it up, for the time is near. The book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and since that's what it's talking about, don't seal up the book, because the people need to know about this, and that's what it's all about.
For Mr. Hunt, the Jews of Jesus' day rejected Christ as Messiah because he did not establish a political kingdom. Premillennialists await the establishment of Christ's political kingdom. What is the difference? What impact did Christ's first advent have? A turning point of history or a hiccup of history?
Well, again, that's I don't understand what he's talking about, a hiccup of history. Just because the Jews of Christ's day mistakenly thought that he was going to establish the kingdom then, which if they had carefully, Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, fools and slow of heart, you didn't understand all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his kingdom? So Christ had to come first of all as the Lamb to suffer and die. Later he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to destroy his enemies and to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the throne of his father David, as many, many scriptures in the Old and the New Testament tell us. So because the Jews, I mean, the implication seems to be, you got a little hiccup in history here, the implication seems to be because the Jews mistakenly thought that he was to establish his kingdom then, that because we think that that kingdom yet will be established, that we must be wrong too. No, they were wrong for a certain reason. The kingdom is yet future. We're not wrong for that reason. But I think it is wrong. I think it is wrong to say that he is now ruling. I mean, the kingdom that Gary talks about, the king is ruling, but he can't be on this earth. He can't be on the throne of his father David. He's ruling somehow from heaven, invisibly through the church, but nobody seems to obey him, or very few. I don't think that that makes sense either, but I think it does make sense that the prophecies of a future kingdom will be established. And because they mistakenly thought it would be then, doesn't mean it's wrong to believe it's going to be in the future.
For Mr. DeMar, I believe with you in part, says the questioner. Here is my question. If what I have been expecting to occur concerning the coming of Christ has already taken place, what is to come now? What can I expect to see in the near future, say in the next 15 years?
Well, I can guarantee you, well, I say most of you, I guess, we're all going to die. You're not going to be raptured out of here, because there is no such thing as pre-trib rapture. Dave continues to say that, and he believes it and so forth, and it's not there. When Jesus returns at the end of history, that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. Jesus returns at the end of history, that's the end. In the interim, we're going to die. That's why you need to make your calling and election sure. And I don't know what's going to happen in 15 years, but I'm going to tell you this. 20 years ago, everybody was complaining about the public schools and how bad they were. No one would have imagined the growth of the Christian school movement and the homeschool movement. Christians are finally, you know, getting the message that the Bible applies to every area of life, and our lives aren't on hold waiting for some imagined pre-tribulational rapture. God has told us to get to work, to do business. To me, unless you have that perspective, unless you have a long-term perspective, you're going to sit back and do almost nothing. And then as things get worse, you'll say, see, I told you things were going to get worse, and then you even retreat even more. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. We need a brand new look at Scripture, which is really an old view of Scripture, and you need to look at these passages in context and really study these things for your own to see this. I mean, a lot of things Dave said are gross misrepresentations, and probably some of the things I'm saying about him are gross misrepresentation. But you need to be a Berean following Dave's newsletter, the Berean Call. You search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Don't worry about the future. God is in control of the future. Just do your work.
And for Dave Hunt, how do ecumenical movements such as Promise Keepers fit into the last day's scenario?
Well, I'm very glad for that question. The Bible talks about apostasy. I mentioned that Jesus raised the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? Jesus talked about false prophets would arise who would show great signs and wonders so that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived in Matthew 7. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out devils. I think that you have to have a false Christianity on this earth. The Antichrist is going to rule the world. That's what the Bible says. That's in Revelation 13. And you can say that that was the world of his day, the Roman Empire. I think that it's the whole world. I think it's something a whole lot bigger than that. I don't think that everything, you know, most of the prophecies in the Bible just had to do with AD 70, and we're left with nothing to almost to look forward to, except we're going to die, like Gary says, and then one day it's going to all be wound up. So the ecumenical movement, Promise Keepers, for example, is part of the ecumenical movement. Promise number 5 says, all you men go back and support your church. There could be people in that stadium from apostate Protestant churches. There are Roman Catholics in that stadium. They're wearing the scapular, wearing medals and so forth. They're not Christians. They're told to go back, support the Roman Catholic Church. Go back, support your apostate Protestant churches. There is no distinction. And we are heading for a big oneness. You know, that's the thing today. We got to all love one another and get together, and we're all going to be one. But there's no distinction. There's no correction of what's wrong in the church. We're in the day of fulfillment. They will not endure sound doctrine.
For Mr. DeMar, if Christ came back in AD 70, is not the gospel to be proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom rather than the gospel of grace?
Jesus came back in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 as he promised. I believe that Jesus will return again. A couple of things have to happen for that to take place. Not the signs that you read in Matthew chapter 24. And someone says, well, how do you know the difference when the coming of Christ in AD 70 and the yet future, what I would call a consummating coming of Christ? Because of time indicators. If there's a time indicator attached to Christ coming, then you have to pay attention to that time indicator. In the Old Testament, again, we saw Jehovah coming in judgment, and it was not the second coming of Christ. We saw in Revelation chapter 2:5 and 2:16, Jesus coming to churches and removing a candlestick. That wasn't the second coming of Christ. So there are lots of ideas of coming in judgment in the Bible, and including the New Testament. I believe two things have to happen. Those two things are that the nations have to be discipled, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That has not happened yet. The gospel has gone out, but the nations are not discipled. The second thing that has to happen, it says that Jesus must reign. And by the way, Jesus already sits on David's throne, and he's sitting on David's throne in heaven. Revelation chapter 20 doesn't say Jesus reigns on the earth. You won't find it there. So, what we have then is Jesus reigning from heaven, you know, with his people, and Revelation chapter 20 doesn't have this whole throne set up where Jesus is ruling. Where's this temple? Where are the animal sacrifices that are supposedly going to be reinstituted during this millennial deal? For atonement, the dispensationalist says. For atonement. All that's supposed to take place in the period of Revelation chapter 20. The problem is, Revelation chapter 20 doesn't say any of those things. Jesus must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. That hasn't happened yet either. That's the second thing.
For Mr. Hunt, in view of your belief in an imminent rapture, often called rapture escapism, How do you respond to the charge that it produces paralysis in the church that refuses to be involved in politics, education, and in society in general?
Well, my response is I don't find a command to be involved in those things in the Bible. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say, go out there and correct the world, try to remake the world, reconstruct the world. I don't believe that that's what we're supposed to do. So the imminency, I believe, if Christ could come at any moment, I think I ought to be busy. I ought to be working. I ought to be preaching the gospel. I should be presenting it to those. And that's what Christ said that I'm to do. I don't call it an escapist theory. It's a blessed hope. Do you want to stay here for the Great Tribulation? You're going to be a hero? Well, it says that the Antichrist has authority, Revelation 13, to make war with the saints and overcome them. Again, that didn't happen back there either. Gary tells us it was the saints who escaped, the Jewish believers who escaped there out of Jerusalem during that brief window of opportunity. So if I believe in imminency, then that's going to cause me to want to preach the gospel. It's going to cause me to work for Christ. It's going to cause me to do what he told me to do, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I don't find any example. I find no doctrinal teaching. I find no example in the Bible that the church is supposed to go out there and protest, get involved in social action, and get involved in political action. You can do it if you wish, but that sidetracks an awful lot of people who spend so much time involved in trying to clean up the world to make it a better place for their great-grandchildren to live in that they have forgotten to preach the gospel. And if you got the whole world to live as good a life as Nicodemus was living, he's still lost. They're still lost, and he needed to be born again. And that's what we're about, to call people out of this world for heavenly citizenship.
To Mr. DeMar, if time texts mean what they say, then what does the Bible mean in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, when it says that 1, the devil is bound for 1,000 years, 2, the martyred saints come alive and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and 3, the rest of the dead do not live again until this 1,000 years is completed? How do you explain these specific references to this 1,000 years?
Well, according to what was just read, the ones who come alive and reign with Jesus are the only ones who do it during this 1,000-year period are the ones who were martyred. That's it. The ones who are martyred reign with Christ 1,000 years. That is, for this long period of time. Now, when you're martyred, you're dead. Where do you go when you die? To live as Christ, to die as gain. So, I mean, according to the text, you don't have Jesus reigning on the earth. I mean, you can look for it in Revelation chapter 20, and it's not there. So if the martyred saints are the ones who reign with Christ, and since martyrs are people who die, and since Jesus is in heaven sitting on David's throne, that's what Acts chapter 2 has to say, then dead people go to be with Jesus. When you die, you go to be with the Lord. In fact, that's really our hope, not the pre-trib rapture. It's the resurrection from the dead. That's our hope. Paul does not say he was on trial for the pre-trib rapture. He says he was on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul also, when it came to being beaten by Roman soldiers, did not say, my citizenship is in heaven, folks. He says, I'm a Roman citizen, and would you beat a Roman citizen? And he appealed to Rome. So I agree with David. There is our heavenly citizenship. It takes priority, but we also have responsibilities down here as well with our families and churches and everything else as well.
For Mr. Hunt, when the Scripture states that Jesus will remain at the right hand of the Father until his enemies be made his footstool, does this not imply Jesus will not return until this is actually accomplished?
Jesus does not return physically to this earth until this is accomplished. Stephen saw him at the right hand of the Father. But he does come and catch us away. It says it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ, and by the way, Gary's talking about dead people going to heaven and ruling with Christ, but it specifically says that they were resurrected there in Revelation chapter 20. But When it's time for that to happen, then he will return who alone can do it. And I believe the scripture teaches we return with him. He brings all the saints with him from heaven. So he is in heaven. This earth will not see him until it is time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Then he will return to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon to stop the destruction, or no flesh would survive. And he will return to set up his kingdom and to restore it to Israel.
For Mr. DeMar, if 1 Thessalonians 4 is not speaking of the rapture in the pre-tribulational sense, then explain why it says that we will, quote, meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, end quote.
Well, that's my point. That's what it says. When Jesus comes, returns again, we will meet him in the air, and we shall always be with him. It doesn't say, and then after that, what will happen is there'll be a tribulation of 3.5 years, which you will escape. Then after that, I'm going to come back again with you. And then I'm going to bring judgment upon the Antichrist. And then I'm going to set up my millennial kingdom. Where is all that stuff there? All it says is that we will be raised up and we will be with, meet him in the air. And we will be with him forever. Period. It doesn't go on and give anything else which has to follow a pre-trib rapture. So, if you want to maintain that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is teaching about a pre-trib rapture, there's nothing in that particular text that specifically states that there are events which follow it. And see, that's my point. No one's denying that the saints are being caught up. No one's denying that Jesus is going to return again at the end of history. I guess some people do deny that, but I'm not denying that. But what you have to find in 1 Thessalonians 4 to convince me that this is talking about a pre-trib rapture are things which follow the rapture. And 1 Thessalonians 4 does not say anything about those events that follow the rapture. It simply says we will meet him in the air and we will be with him forever. That's what the church has taught for centuries. And that's, of course, what the Bible teaches, since we're not looking at history as our guide, which I agree, that is not our standard. But that's what the text says, and it doesn't say anything more than that. That's why I don't believe there's a pre-trib rapture there, or a mid one, or a post one, or a partial one, or a pre-wrath one there either. Do I still have time? No, go ahead.
For Mr. Hunt, in Daniel's vision, in Daniel 2, the vision mentions four successive empires with no break in succession. In the days of, quote, these kings, end quote, the kingdom would be set up. Why, then, do you not agree with the preterist view that the kingdom was set up in the first century?
Well, for one thing, the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, had two legs. Very interesting. It's very prophetic. The two legs, I believe, signify the division of the Roman Empire that came in 330 A.D., when Constantine moved his headquarters to Constantinople, now known as Istanbul, and he left the popes in charge in Rome. I think it also shows that it was it also foretells the spiritual or the religious division in the Roman Empire in 1054 A.D. when the Pope Leo IX in Rome excommunicated Michael Cerularius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, and Roman Empire was split theologically, religiously, between Roman Catholicism in the West and Orthodoxy in the East. The ten toes are down there on the bottom of these legs, and it specifically says, in the days of those kings. I don't believe that there was ever a time, I know that Gary feels that he has some evidence for this, but I don't believe from history that there ever was a time when ten kings were ruling the Roman Empire under the Antichrist, who had authority, you know, you couldn't buy or sell without his mark. And it is in the days of those kings that the God of heaven shall establish a kingdom that will never be removed, it says. I don't believe that that kingdom has been established. And to say that, you know, he's ruling on the throne of his father David in heaven, and that, what about the land? What about Jerusalem? What about the promises that are specifically about this earth?
For Mr. DeMar, you say that the premillennial position did not exist before 1830. Pastor E.L. Bynum in Lubbock, Texas, has published documentation that goes back to the Apostle Paul in answer to a challenge from a Reconstructionist as to the 1830 date. He has made that challenge of $1,000 to anyone that can refute him. Have you taken him up on his challenge?
Well, I'm confused. I think the question said pre-millennial position or pre-trib position?
Pre-trib position is what I probably should say, but it says pre-mill.
I don't know anything about this person. You want to go back to the Apostle Paul? Let me give you an example of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I know we haven't gotten into that, and probably bringing it up now is we got 10 minutes left. I was listening to a tape that David did in November of last year. And it says, now we request you, brethren, with regard, and I have a very large section in last day's Mattis on 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And it would be interesting to do a word study on gathering. And by friends, it's not the rapture. It's epe synagoge, which means to gather this way. And you look at John chapter 11, which is very helpful in that. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I believe Dave maintained that the people in Thessalonica were under the impression that the rapture had already taken place, and only that would have disturbed them because somehow they had missed it. Well, not only did they miss it, according to Dave's view, but everybody in their church would have missed it. Nobody was missing. Now, think of this. They knew the Apostle Paul wouldn't have missed it. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. And supposedly they got a letter from him saying that the day of the Lord had already come. How could the Apostle Paul have written a letter telling them that the day of the Lord had already come if he had already been raptured? Because according to what the letters said, that the day of the Lord had already come. It doesn't make any sense. Okay.
For Dave Hunt, in Matthew 28:11 through 15, we see that the Jewish leaders knew the resurrection occurred and covered it up. You claim that the Jews of AD 70 did not know that Jesus was coming against them in judgment. Isn't it true, however, that they did know but deceived themselves into believing something else?
It says that the soldiers went to the leaders, the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, whoever it was who had hired them, and they told them what had happened. The soldiers were frightened out of their wits. And the Sanhedrin said, we'll cover up for you with the Romans. I mean, you'd be on crosses tomorrow if it was known that you had let the disciples sneak past you. You're asleep, and they roll the stone away and hide the body in Peter's basement and then say that there's a resurrection. So, but say that. Say that while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. And we'll cover up for you. And then it says, and this saying was commonly reported among the Jews. So the Jews as a whole did not know, they did not have the evidence that the Sanhedrin had. That evidence was covered up. Furthermore, the Sanhedrin were of such hard hearts that even when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, they're going to kill Lazarus again. And even though they know that Jesus rose, they seem to have evidence that he rose from the dead, they're not believing this. Their eyes, their minds are blinded. They are rebels. And so to suggest that even the Sanhedrin now suddenly believes that Jesus is coming in the Roman armies, my gracious. Did he come in the armies of Nebuchadnezzar? Jerusalem has been under siege. It's been destroyed. There have been so many wars. Why is it that just this one now, they believe that suddenly Jesus is alive and he's coming? But it certainly wouldn't have been the vast majority of the Jews, because that evidence was hidden from them. They had believed a myth.
To Gary DeMar, neither debater has addressed Romans chapter 11. What does it mean in Romans 11, 26, 27? It sounds to me like the new covenant was made with Israel according to Jeremiah and Hebrews. And these verses, and the Gentiles partake of the benefits of the new covenant by faith. What is your take on this and the rest of Romans 11?
Well, as you can imagine, there is probably many interpretations of Romans 9, 10, and 11 as there are people who comment on it. This is not a passage I have done a lot of work on, but it's the position I have held and the little bit of study I have done that there will be a time in the future in which the Jews will come to Christ. This has been part of the confessional statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith with this larger and shorter catechism. It's the old Puritan belief that God is not done with the Jews, and that sometime in the future, could be soon, could be later, in the preterist view of soon and later, please understand that, that this could take place. And so all of God's elect, both Jew and Gentile, will in fact, not one will be, one will escape God's sovereign electing purposes. They will all come to Christ. Now, there are other views which says that the all Israel here means Jew and Gentile throughout history, from the first century where the gospel message goes out, as Jews and Gentiles are saved, and Jews are being saved today, Jews for Jesus and other groups, more and more Jews are coming to Christ. That's all Israel. Another view is a preterist position, which I do not hold, that this was all fulfilled up to A.D. 70. But the position I've held for years, and the position that has been supported by the doctrinal statements of the church I belong to, is that there will be a time in the future in which the Jews will, in fact, come to Christ. And the Jews in their land, and Jews anywhere else, and Scandinavians, and people from Italy, and people in China, and people in Japan, even people in America, South America, Central America, they will all come to Christ. But one of the manifesting evidences that God is truly reworking the world is that the Jews will come to Christ in mass.
This is the last question for Mr. Hunt. I believe in the post-millennial rapture. Has this debate changed your mind in the pre-tribulational rapture, in which case the coming of the king can be set within a 7-year time period, which the Bible says no one can set a time except God? Have you changed your position through this debate?
No. I've been arguing my position right along, as Gary has been arguing his, and I don't think either of us expected to change either person's mind. So I'm trying to understand the question that I guess it's saying no man knows the day nor the hour. That day nor hour, and if there was a 7-year time period, you can count the days, then somebody would know the day and the hour. I think that it's talking about the rapture when it says no one will know the day nor the hour. Jesus says in Matthew 24:44, at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And if he also says he's going to come when all these signs have been fulfilled. So there we have a distinction. There are two events, definitely. You can't put what the New Testament says about the coming of Christ into one time frame and one event. There are contradictions. On the one hand, he's coming at a time of peace and safety when nobody expects him. On the other hand, it says he's coming in the midst of a war when any idiot would know he's coming. Even Antichrist knows he's coming, Revelation 19, and goes out to meet him. So there is a time when Christ will come when no one will know and no one can know. That's the rapture. But if it's talking about the second coming, and you can count the days, as Revelation says, 1260 days and a certain time period from when the two witnesses lie 3.5 days, you know, and Gary said, well, I don't know what that means, but he's been telling us that he has historical evidence, and this has happened in the past, so we ought to know who these guys were. Never mind what the commentaries were, read the historians. They ought to be able to tell us.
This is the last question for Mr. DeMar. Since one in every 6 persons is a Muslim, and Romanism is growing by leaps and bounds, and also Buddhism and Hinduism is infiltrating at alarming rates all over the world, are you not losing ground instead of reconstructing the culture? And the second part is, what would have to happen for you to change your position and become a futurist?
It's actually 1 in 5, not 1 in 6. Maybe we won't quibble over when you're talking about a billion people, I guess. If you go back to the 16th century before Martin Luther, I wonder how many faithful, committed Christians there were back then. Things look pretty gloomy. In fact, if you read, it's a biography on Columbus. I think it's Morrison who wrote it. Admiral of the Ocean Sea. Maybe I've quoted in Last Days Madness. The Muslim threat, the apostasy in the church, the downfall of civilization. When you read Morrison's description of the period right before Columbus and strip out the name references and the era, it reads just like today. Who would have been optimistic for the church in 1492? Who would have been optimistic for the spread of the gospel in 1492? Who would have been optimistic for the spread of the gospel in 1516, 1517? Not too many people. One man standing up for truth transformed Europe. You and I are evidence of that transformation. We're the result. I believe today there are many more Martin Luthers, John Calvins, Zwinglis, and others, and we can make the same impact. And I believe one of the reasons that Islam is advancing and other religions are advancing is because what Christianity has to offer is weak, anemic, escapist. Islam prospers because they have a gospel that means something for this world. Our gospel doesn't, because we are escapists at heart. Thank you.
Let's give both these men a hand. Whatever you've concluded from tonight, I know one thing's going to happen. Everybody's going to go back and study their Bibles, and that's really what we wanted to happen, and I think that's been accomplished. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for Gary and Dave. Thank you for those who have come tonight. We pray, Father, that you would use this evening and all of the ideas and concepts that have been disseminated for your honor and glory. Lead us, guide us, direct us, give us traveling mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.